John chapter 18, beginning at verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then tried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's the anchor to our soul and the rock upon which we stand. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to receive what you have for us tonight. Guide us by your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, here in verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Jesus has had a long night. This is a diagram of, and I'm not sure if you can see it from the back very well, but this is a diagram of the old city of Jerusalem in and about the time when the Gospels were written. And Jesus started off in the upper room, which they've kind of identified in that part of the city. And so he's over here, we see the red arrow. He has communion with his disciples, he washes their feet, all that stuff. He makes his way across the city over to the Garden of Gethsemane. At the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays for a while, but eventually the Romans, the temple guards, some of the priests and officers, they go to the garden, being led by Judas Iscariot, and he's arrested and taken then to the house of Annas. And they refer to him as the high priest. He is the unofficial high priest because he's the father-in-law to Caiaphas, who's the official high priest. The Romans appoint Caiaphas, but the Jews still recognize Annas. And so, in a certain sense, you have two high priests. At Annas' house, Jesus is questioned. At one point, they think they've heard enough, and so they send him next door to Caiaphas' house. He's the one that renders a verdict, if you will, in this kind of a mock trial. After he's sentenced there, he's taken to the Antonia Fortress, which is where we are at the moment in John chapter 18, verse 28. He's taken and presented to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate asks, you know, what are the charges, all that kind of stuff. Eventually, as Pontius Pilate's pretty much playing hot potato with Jesus, he doesn't want to have to deal with the problem. And so he kisses off to Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee. And so he's taken to Herod's palace, who just happens to be in town during that time. Herod wants to see a miracle. Jesus does not oblige him. And so he's mocked and then sent back to the Antonia Fortress. You can see that even just walking back and forth, Jesus has had a long night. But everywhere he has stopped, he's been abused. I think the only place that he really wasn't abused so much was actually in the Garden of Gethsemane, because they asked, you know, Jesus, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. When he says, I am, remember they all fell backwards? Then they all got back up. We're still looking for Jesus? You know, that's me. Let these other guys go. And he submitted to arrest. But they didn't beat him up. Because they just experienced something when he spoke. So they're kind of going, we'll treat this guy kind of nice. And so, again, they led him from Caiaphas into the Hall of Judgment. It was early in the morning. And the religious leaders had already decided long before this that they were actually going to put Jesus to death. In John chapter 11, verse 47 or 48, then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees at council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. This whole trial and all this stuff is just political maneuvering to get the Romans to do their dirty work. And so that's kind of what they're doing here. They're going to use the Romans to do that. Now, the Gospel of John completely skips over the so-called trial, if you will, or sentencing, maybe that's a better way to put it, that takes place at Caiaphas' house. The Gospel of John also omits what takes place when Jesus is sent to Herod. And the other Gospels, all three of them, fill in all the blanks and all that stuff. And so John doesn't cover those things. But everywhere Jesus goes, from that point forward, he's treated brutally. By Annas, by Caiaphas, by the council, by Pilate, by Herod. In stages, he is beaten, he is mocked, he's spat upon, he has his beard torn out. They put a bag on his head and take turns hitting him. They hit him with a stick. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And eventually they scourge him. And we'll get to that, you know, in the next chapter. But I mean, even before he got to the scourging and all those things, the average man, I think, would have been had to be carried from place to place, because they were just really abusing Jesus. In the next chapter, at one point, Pilate will bring Jesus out to present him to the Jews who want him to die. But Pilate knows that he's innocent. And at one point, Pilate will say, behold the man. And when I read that passage, I go, wow, what a man he was. He was not the wimpy, simpering Jesus that oftentimes he's portrayed to be. And he was not an effeminate Jesus. He was a guy that took an incredible beating and still walked to the cross. Okay? And to me, Jesus is everything of a man's man. But all these things are borne out in part because of the prophecies that were given ahead of time that this is how it would be. And we see a lot of it in Psalm 22 and Isaiah. In Isaiah 52, verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I always take, as much as I can, the Bible very literally. And here in Isaiah, when it says that his visage was marred more than any man, some of us in our jobs or whatever, or in our life experience, have seen men that were brutally, brutally beaten. You know, if you watch some of the old school boxing matches, you watch the old Rocky movies, and you know it's all done with makeup and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus was beaten worse than that. You know, I've seen guys beaten so bad you couldn't tell, what was on their face, and I think Jesus was beaten more than that. He was beaten more than any man on this planet. And you know, the purpose of this trial was to develop charges to accuse Jesus to the Romans. And the Jews were always looking for a way to do that. During the trial, Caiaphas asked Jesus plainly if he's the Christ, and he put him under oath. Okay? I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ? And Jesus says, yes. And that's when they've got it. He tears his garments, you know, blasphemy, and what more evidence do we need? The only problem was is that according to the Jewish law, you weren't allowed to incriminate yourself. You know, they had to bring witnesses in to testify. It's the same thing like we do today, you know, that you don't incriminate yourself. But the whole thing, again, was that the Romans would not recognize a religious violation because they didn't recognize the Jewish religion. It had to be a violation of Roman law for the Roman governor to take any kind of action. And so that's why the Pharisees back in Matthew chapter 22, 15 and forward, they asked that question, is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar or not? To pay tribute to Caesar? Now you would think it's just an innocent kind of, you know, like a tricky question. But it was designed to entrap Jesus so that no matter what he said, he'd get in trouble with Rome. Then they would use that as their pretext. And, you know, later on when Pilate was still balking at whether he would have Jesus crucified or not, the thing, and we'll see this in the next chapter, the thing that kind of tips the scales is that they tell Pilate, the Jews tell Pilate in John 19:12, he who makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. In other words, they were pushing the thing that, you know, Jesus claims to be the king, and he didn't claim to be the king of a worldly kingdom. His kingdom is in heaven. We'll read about that in a moment. But that was the thing that finally tipped Caesar, or tipped Pilate, where he goes, I'm between a rock and a hard place here. I'm going to lose either way. So I'm going to side with Caesar. Now the charge that they brought, which was eventually posted on his cross, was that he was the king of the Jews. And when they finally put that on his cross, in Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin, you remember the Jewish leader said, no, change the sign. Because unknowingly, when they wrote that out, it formed an acronym. You know, instead of saying he claimed, or he was the king of the Jews, it's a long sentence. So they used four different letters to represent that sentence, an acrostic. And it formed the word YHWH, which we recognize as the Tetragrammaton. It says Yahweh. And then they saw that and they just freaked out. And finally, Pilate stood his ground and said, no, what I wrote, you know, pound sand. And so Jesus was basically buried under the title, or died under the title of Yahweh. And it's like, wow. I mean, you read stuff like this and go, this is not an accident. You know, all these things that are taking place were orchestrated by God. Now, the religious leaders wouldn't go into the praetorium. They wouldn't go into the judgment hall because they didn't want to get defiled. They didn't want to, you know, get the cooties from the Gentiles, which meant they wouldn't be able to partake of the Passover. And they're working so hard not to be defiled in this religious sense. But what are they doing? They are executing an innocent man whom they know to be innocent. And so the defilement is already on the inside, you know. And the actions are just an outward manifestation of something that's already taken place on the inside. And, you know, you can wear clean clothes. You can take a bath or a shower. But if we've got that kind of sin in our hearts, we're still defiled by the sin, no matter how many bars of soap we burn through. And that's pretty much where they are. And it's interesting, that's what Jesus accused them of. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Here, Jesus confronts these religious leaders, and this is part of what endeared them, or what endeared Jesus to them. I just love the fact that Jesus was always very upfront and honest, and told them, in verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites!" Now, what's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who says one thing and does something else, okay? A phony. "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, like judgment and mercy and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." He's saying that you major in the minors and you minor in the majors, and, you know, and they would. The priests would walk through the marketplace. And you know how in the Jewish law says that when you had an animal and you killed it, like you're going to sacrifice it or you're going to eat it, you had to drain the blood out, right? So they would go through the ceremonial process. They would take the animal, they would slit its throat, and they would hang it upside down and drain all the blood out. Then they could kind of process the animal and eat it. But as they're walking through the marketplace, and you guys ever done it when you're camping or something like that? You're just running or doing something and you breathe in like a gnat. Well, they would do the same thing. They'd breathe in a gnat, because it's a lot of flies and stuff. They'd sit there and they'd gag and cough and hack because the gnat hadn't been drained of the blood. and they'd go through this big show. But in the meantime, they're swallowing camels. You know, they're tithing of their spices in their garden. Oh, I've got this little thimble full of, you know, cumin or whatever, you know. And meanwhile, they're killing people. they're murdering and they're lying and they're doing all this. They're paying people to be false witnesses. And they're worried about being defiled when they go into the Passover meal. To me, this is just crazy. It goes on there from verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whited sepulchres, okay? Which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so also outwardly you appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You're all dressed up, man. You got the robes on. You got the pointy hat on. You're looking slick. But on the inside, you're like a coffin full of dead bones and decay and bad stuff. And it's like a lot of people today, I think, that are poser Christians. They carry their Bibles around. And they maybe even come to church. You know, praise the Lord. Yeah. Oh, God is awesome. And all those kinds of things. But meanwhile, back on the ranch, they're doing evil, wicked stuff that they know is wrong. Or they're behaving horrible. And it all changes. I had a question the other day. Somebody was asking me or telling me about, you know, a situation that they're in, and it kind of came down to, well, you know, when I'm at work, I kind of act this way because, you know, I've got my job to do, and when I'm at home, I kind of, you know, got to be like this, and then when I'm at church, I feel like I got to be like something else. And I said, no, integrity. Integrity is that you're the same man at work, at home, at church, or in the woods all by yourself. You don't change personality. You don't change the way you talk to people. And I learned that as a police officer because I was a Jekyll and a Hyde kind of a guy. I mean, I was like hell on wheels at work. And I'd get home and be pretty nice to my family. I didn't have any big problem, you know, cussing in church. But one day I realized that I was different all over the place. And the Lord fronted me on it. And then I learned that I've got to be the same man that loves Jesus at work, and I've got to love Jesus at home, and I've got to love Jesus in private, in every part of my life. And it should really be the same. It should look the same. And these guys are doing it all different. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times will come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, and covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady-minded, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." Here's the part that gets me in verse 5. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." They had a form of godliness. They had an outward form of godliness. But on the inside, they were denying that power because they were full of sin intentionally. Not just like an accident, like we all sin. They were doing some creepy stuff. And that's part of why they hate Jesus, because he's been fronting them off on it. Because ours is the God of truth. And you know, he fronted off the religious leaders, and I believe he fronts us off it too. Because he calls us to that place of being the same. We've got to be careful that we don't do the same thing and put a hypocritical spin on our worship to the Lord, our relationship to the Lord. You know, the other night we had communion, and I'm always reminded of what Paul wrote there in 1 Corinthians 11:27. That admonition about, you know, how we receive communion, and it says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." It matters to God how we come to the communion table. It matters to God how we worship him. And Jesus said basically the same thing in Matthew 5:23 and 24 when he said, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift." Both of these things speak to worshiping God in spirit and truth and really having a right heart towards God. That, you know, we shouldn't come to God with false pretenses. Now, interesting, I can think of the many times when I came to God, in a certain sense, with a false pretense. I came to God with maybe impure motives or not a right heart. But how, when I stepped into His presence through the worship and through the receiving of the Word of God, and how He took that false pretense and maybe that wrong motive or maybe that bad attitude and just turned it around and did heart business right in the middle of the study, right in the middle of worship. And I walked out thinking, "Oh Lord," you know, and He can turn it around if we're willing to be turned around. And sometimes we're not all that willing, but, you know, God knows what we need. And He'll just reach in there and do it. And it's just an awesome, miraculous thing. Now in verse 29, oh, I'm sorry, back to John chapter 18. Verse 29, Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" As Pilate goes out to them, he's actually kind of condescending. I mean, he could have waited in the judgment hall and said, "Hey, you know, bring them on in, boys." And they stood at the gate outside and said, "No, we can't go in. We'll be defiled." I mean, what would that sound like if somebody came to your house? "Hey, come on in." "Oh, I can't. It would defile me." You know? Pilate could have said, "Well, forget you then," and just slammed the gate. You can deal with it. But Pilate, for whatever reason, and I think there are reasons, he left the throne, if you will, or the judgment seat, and he went out to the gate and met them there. And as he gets there, he asks, "What are the charges against this man?" And we'll read in the next verse, but basically, they were pretty rude to Pilate. "If he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you." Duh. You know? And it's like, they forget kind of who they're talking to. But part of the reason for this is there's another back story behind all this stuff that's happening at the same time. You see, Pilate's in the midst of a political dilemma. He's the governor of Palestine, but he's messed up a few times. And he's kind of on that place with Caesar. It's like one or two more things and you're going to be done. Actually, Pilate, he started off in life as a slave. And through marriage and some other things, he worked his way into a political position and then was appointed governor of Judea. So coming from a slave to a governor, you know, the guy's got to be fairly smart. And but when he came into Jerusalem after he'd been appointed governor, he entered town. You know, we talked about like when Jesus, in his triumphant entry, came in on a lowly on a donkey, the colt of a whatever, foal of a donkey. Pilate came in with his big parade. He was at the head of it on top of a black stallion decked out in gold like we talked about. And he had a Roman legion behind him. And all their standards, they had these poles with the standards of the different units and stuff. And these images of different things. And they come marching into Jerusalem. And they went right to the temple. Because that's the seat of Jewish power, of national pride, all those things. In a display of force, he marches his troops. And Josephus, the historian Josephus records this stuff. He goes right into the temple precincts. And as he gets there, the priests and the Jews go nuts. There's this riot. And all the priests run forward, and they're not armed. And at one point, the Romans send the soldiers in, take their swords out, get the cavalry there. They're going to go through. And when the priests realized that they were about to get, you know, wiped out, they threw themselves on the ground, and they tore their clothes and exposed their necks and said, "You can come in, but it'll be over our dead bodies." And Pilate saw that, and he wasn't willing to kill them, so he backed off. And when Caesar Tiberius heard about that, he was furious. Because it was a defeat for the Romans. They'd been challenged and they'd been pushed back, if you will, by a bunch of Jews that didn't even have weapons. The Roman Empire was just outsmarted if you will. And it smarted. He didn't like it. The next thing is a couple years later, Pilate's trying to curry favor with the Jews and trying to, you know, make amends with them in a certain sense. So he begins a building project. He's going to build an aqueduct from Caesarea on the coast, a fresh water supply, all the way to Jerusalem. And, you know, you can go there today and actually see the remnants of that aqueduct. It's really, really cool. And it's an engineering, you know, kind of one of those really fantastic kind of achievement. The thing is that he didn't realize that he didn't have enough money to finish it. He got like two-thirds of the way through it, ran out of money. So he went to the temple treasury and took all the money out of the temple treasury. And he started off wanting to bless the Jews, ended up robbing the Jews to finish the project. But that started another riot when he went in there, basically forced their way in and took all their money. And there's two or three other things like that where he just kind of stepped in it, you know. And now he's in this place where he's been told one more thing and you're out of here. And so he's being confronted by the Jews with an unreasonable kind of a thing. And, you know, he's trying to just soft shoe this thing. And you see it. You see, he knows that Jesus is innocent. You see that he's being forced and pushed around and manipulated. But there's other forces that are behind that. Eventually, Pilate is relieved. He's actually exiled to Spain. He's stripped of all of his wealth. He's stripped of all of his position and everything. They take him and his wife. You're off to Spain. It's kind of like sending them off to Siberia. And he commits suicide and he's gone. And he actually ended up going insane towards the end of his life. And so, crazy stuff, no pun intended. But now, he has the Jews and their prisoners standing at his front porch at 6 a.m., you know, on basically Thursday morning. And so he's got this situation. Verse 30, they answered and said unto him, if you were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. You know, Pilate asks really a reasonable question, and the response is insolent. It's just rude. And the charges aren't laid out here in John's Gospel, but in Luke chapter 23, verse 2, they kind of lay it out a little more clearly. And they began to accuse him, meaning Jesus, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, which you know is false, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. That's true. And so, three charges. He's leading the nation astray. He opposed paying tribute to Caesar. And he claims to be the Jewish Messiah, the King of Israel. And so that's ended up being the charges against him. Verse 31, then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. Then they reply, the Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Pilate tells them, take him and judge him according to your law. Go do whatever you want to do. Just leave me out of it. He thinks that's the out. Just take care of that. And it's interesting because the problem is for the Jews is that according to their law, he's not guilty. I mean, they're making the accusations, surely. But Jesus is not guilty. Jesus is, in fact, innocent. He challenged the religious leaders previously in John chapter 8, verse 46, which of you convinces me of sin? You know, which of you can prove a charge against me? They couldn't do it. And later on, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:21 and the writers of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:14 both attest to the fact that Jesus never broke the law. Later, we'll go over a little list, but the Gospels record that seven different witnesses declare that Jesus is innocent. As you go through the narrative here at the end of, you know, leading up to the crucifixion, seven different people at different times say that he's a just man, he's innocent, he did no wrong. It's like, wow, how many witnesses do you need to bear the truth of that? Now, Pilate is in essence, or he's giving de facto permission for the religious leaders to go and stone Jesus. Go take him and deal with him the way that you want. Now, later on, when we get to the book of Acts, that's exactly what they do with Stephen. Remember when Stephen was stoned? And then a young Pharisee by the name of Saul, later named Paul, stood there and held the coats, the garments of those that were stoning Stephen. The Romans didn't have a problem if the Jews wanted to kill each other. The issue here is not that they want Jesus dead. They want Jesus dead in a certain way. Okay, they want him to be crucified. They want to make him a public example. And it's interesting, you talk about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Because back in Deuteronomy, it said that cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. And we know that that would be the fate of the suffering Messiah. Two lines of messianic prophecy. One that he would suffer, another that he would come back to reign and rule in righteousness. And the first line that Jesus is fulfilling at this time dictated, if you will, that Jesus would be crucified. And we see that in a lot of different scriptures. In fact, Jesus himself talks about that. We'll talk about that in a minute. The bottom line is that technically, legally, the Jews had lost the right to govern themselves in the area of capital punishment. The Jews were allowed a degree of self-government because it suited the Romans not to have to deal with a lot of that stuff. But the bottom line is that back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, as Jacob's blessing his 12 sons, at one point, he says in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. He's kind of either blessing Judah or cursing Judah. We can't really figure it out. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, that's a reference to the Messiah, until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This ends up being a prophecy that the Messiah is not going to come until after the power of capital punishment has been taken away from the Jews. And for years and years and years, they didn't understand it. And when they finally did, in fact, when it happened in 6 AD, the rabbis and the priests went around weeping and mourning and tearing their clothes and throwing ashes on themselves. Because the Romans came in at one point and said, hey, you no longer have the right to execute your prisoners. You got to come to us. And the priests began to grieve and to wail because they recognized, hey, this isn't supposed to happen until Shiloh comes, until the Messiah comes. And so they're going around throwing dirt in the air and all that kind of stuff and wailing, but they didn't realize that there was like an 8 or 9 or 10-year-old kid living in Nazareth running around, you know, the apprentice of a carpenter, that he's the Messiah, because they didn't recognize his coming. They didn't recognize the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, you know, when Herod was approached by the wise men and all that kind of stuff. And so they missed the boat. And so, again, all this is part of, you know, God saying ahead of time that this is what's going to happen. Now, in verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. And so they're saying, we're not allowed to put anyone to death. We don't want to just stone him. We want him crucified. But they're playing right into the hands of Jesus. They're playing right into the hands, if you will, of Bible prophecy, saying that this is what would happen to the Messiah when he came. This is one of the signs that we would have later on that Jesus would qualify or fit the description. And so, saying that these things, the sayings of Jesus would be fulfilled, he spoke of being crucified, not of being stoned, as do the messianic prophecies. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, behold, I go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. You know, Jesus describes to a T what would happen, and it did not involve stoning. You can go back to a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament, one of them like Psalm 22, verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. You know, that's hard to do with a rock. And so the idea is that everything that happens to Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Verse 33 and 34, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee it? Thee of me. You know, did you figure this out or somebody tell you? And, you know, Pilate asks the question. It doesn't appear to be an honest question, really. But Jesus is in control. Jesus turns it right around. And no one ever mentioned Jesus leading a revolt against the Romans. The Jews certainly want to imply this to justify killing Jesus. But that's what Pilate's trying to kind of figure out. Verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What have you done?" Interesting. You know, am I a Jew? You know, who do you think you're talking to? One way to take it. The other way to take it is, you know, there's obviously a big difference between the Romans and the Jews. And the Jews are on the bottom end of that totem pole. And he's saying, are you kidding me? You know, I'm not a Jew like you are, you know. And you can see the degrading place that they've been to. Pilate is interrogating Jesus, trying to figure out what he's done to so greatly upset the Jews. And why do they want him to be crucified? Now it says here, or he gets ready to talk about, you know, and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What have you done? In a moment or two, when we get to scourging, I grew up reading and hearing the story, the account of Jesus being scourged. I thought it was part of the torture. I thought it was part of the punishment, you know, for the cross and stuff. And it was really interesting later on to find out that that wasn't punishment. That's interrogation. See, you know, we've got these laws. You know, when you get a bad guy, you catch him doing something, and you read him the Miranda rights, the Fifth Amendment rights. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say, you can and will be used. All that stuff. And I know it by heart. And we're not supposed to be able to, you know, beat it out of them. But the Romans didn't feel that way. If they had like a bunch of unsolved crimes and they caught somebody they thought might have done it, what they would do is they would just tie him up to the pole and go through the whole process. We'll talk about that next week. And they would begin to scourge the prisoner. But there was one guy with the whip. But there was another guy a few feet away with a table and a list of questions. And he's asking them questions. And it gets to the point where they're in so much pain, they're so brutalized, that they begin to confess to everything they did since like the third grade. And they begin to tell you about, you know, and they go all the way back to the candy bar at Thrifty's when you was 8 years old, whatever. They confess anything and everything, and they clear a lot of crimes off the books with one guy. And so that's what they would do. That was their form of interrogation. It wasn't necessarily the punishment. And that's what's happening here. Herod is trying to get to the bottom of things, trying to figure out what's going on. Now, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And so Jesus affirms that he's a king, and that his kingdom is not of this world. It's spiritual. It's something that's in men's hearts, not necessarily, you know, like an army or whatever. And, you know, speaking of his disciples, back in chapter 17, Jesus said of his disciples, "They're not of this world, just as I'm not of this world. My kingdom isn't an earthly kingdom," is what he's saying. "My kingdom is a heavenly kingdom." And I think about that prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." May his will be done here just like it is in heaven. But his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. And so he's explaining that to Pilate. And you know, that's something that we need to kind of remember at times. When you get upset about politics, when you get upset about the circumstances and some of the things going around our lives, I used to get really upset because I'm very patriotic. And I would see things happening in my own country or decisions that political leaders are making or all that stuff. Man, it would just rile me. And then I was reminded one day that I'm not a citizen of the United States. I'm a citizen of heaven. That it's a whole different ballgame. You got to realize that we're just passing through. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds." Our citizenship is in heaven with Jesus. Well, Jesus, in verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Yes, I'm a king, and for this reason I came into the world. There's a day coming when everyone's going to figure that out. I love reading Revelation 19, where it says, you know, describing Jesus all kinds of really cool ways, and then finally it says, King of kings and Lord of lords. Yes, Jesus is a king. Interesting. Pilate's asking him if he's a king. The Jews are accusing him of being a king or saying he's a king. But I go back to Matthew chapter 2, the first couple of verses. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. Interesting that some guys figured that out. Now look at the wording there in verse 37. To this end was I born. Jesus is saying, I was born to be a king, but he was born of a virgin that's prophesied, born as a man, the son of man. You know, you go to Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 7:14, describes that the Messiah will be born of a virgin. That's pretty unusual. And then in chapter 9, verse 6, it describes what it's going to look like. But then, as Jesus continues, he doesn't leave it there. Then he goes on to say, For this cause came I into the world, acknowledging that he existed outside of this world before he was born as a man. This, to me, is another subtle claim to deity. Yes, I was born to be a king, and I came into this world. In other words, he was God in heaven, and he came into this world as a baby. He existed before the world did. He existed before he manifested himself as a child. I go right back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we read that Jesus came to bear witness to the truth, to testify to the truth, to declare that he is the truth, and that he's the only truth we're ever going to know. That's, you know, that's what he did. He declared, I am the way, I am the truth, and I'm the life. Everyone that is of the truth hears his voice. He makes that statement. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Earlier he said in John 10:27, My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. But there's also the contrast. Jesus rebuked the religious leaders because they didn't have a heart for the things of God. And he fronts them off in John chapter 8, verse 47. He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. It's a hard reality at times when we begin to look at our own behavior. And perhaps, if we're honest at times, we realize that sometimes we don't necessarily have a heart for the things of God. I mean, I pray all the time, God, give me a greater desire for your word. Because I need a greater desire for his word. Lord, give me a greater desire to spend time with you in prayer and to commune with you. There are times when we just would rather watch a movie or go play football or, you know, put fresh air in your tires, whatever. And I pray that more and more and more that we as individuals, we as the church, would hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we would truly desire the things of God, that we would open up our Bibles and say, God, please speak to me today. Help me to enjoy this, Lord. Help me to rejoice in you. And I believe that when we pray those prayers and we ask God to give us an enjoyment of those things, those are the kind of prayers he wants to hear. And he's going to say yes. And he'll give us that enjoyment. I don't want to be in that category of those that, you know, because you're not of God, you don't hear the words of God. Our lives are to be a witness of his truth. You know, sometimes we forget that what Christian really means. Christian means to be Christ-like. And Jesus always desired to do the things that pleased his Father. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, You are our epistle, or our letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. Each of us is called to be a living, breathing, walking love letter of Jesus Christ to our neighbors, to our family, to our co-workers, to the people around us. That we would be an ambassador of Christ. In verse 38, Jesus is talking about truth, and Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." Now when Pilate, who appears very cynical at this moment, when he said, "What is truth?" Did he say it like sarcastically? What's truth? Or what is truth? Or did he sigh as he said it walking away like he'd been searching for it and couldn't quite find it? I think a lot of people have been on that trek over the years. Previously, Pilate had shown himself to be considerate and condescending coming out of the Praetorium to meet the Jews, lest they be defiled. At least now he shows himself to be honest. He goes out and he faces the crowd that wants Jesus dead. And he says, "Hey, I find no fault in the guy." But the question of what is truth is still kind of hanging there. The Greek philosophers tried over the centuries to define truth through various concepts, but each in turn had been refuted by newer concepts and philosophies. Philosophy is a compound word. It's philo, sophia, philosophy. And philo is love, and sophia is knowledge, the love of knowledge. And sometimes people are so in love with knowledge that they just get new knowledge, and it just, you know, it never kind of ends. And they go into these circular arguments. But eventually what these philosophers determined was that there was no such thing as a universal truth. And that's the antithesis of what the Bible says. Because the Bible declares that there is truth. There is a universal truth. There is something that is rock solid. Existentialism is when everyone experiences for themselves what is true for them. And that's given rise to humanism or relativism. You know, what's true for you may not be true for me kind of stuff. And that's lame. I mean, this bullet may not seem like it's real to you, but it's real to me. How do I know? Let me shoot you and we'll find out. You know, people do say that kind of stuff. I'm going to give you the biblical definition of truth. Truth is that which is consistent with the person and character of Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is truth. Jesus is the Word. So if it's consistent with God's Word, it's true. If it's inconsistent with God's Word, it's not true. If it's consistent with the person and the character of Jesus, it's true. If it's inconsistent with the person and character of Jesus, it's false. That's the only way I can define it. But you know, the truth is that God loves you. He loves you unconditionally. No matter how we rebel from Him, no matter how we perform, God loves us unconditionally. And He's willing to die for us. He did die for us. For God so loved the world that He gave us, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because God is love, as it says in 1 John 4:8. At this moment, Pilate is cynical. Soon he's going to be blind and weak as he consents to the execution of an innocent man simply for political expediency. Do you notice that he asks the question, "What is truth?" and walks out. He doesn't wait for an answer. The truth is standing right in front of him. and he doesn't get the answer to his question. Now, Pilate goes out and he says, "I find no fault in this man." And nobody else has ever been able to find fault or sin in Jesus. I mentioned earlier that there were seven different witnesses, and I'm just going to kind of fly through them real quick. Judas Iscariot declared that Jesus was innocent. The priests and the elders that received back the 30 pieces of silver, declared, what's that to us, implying that they agreed with Judas. Pilate said it in seven different places. Herod the king said Jesus was, you know, nothing wrong with him. The thief on the cross hanging next to Jesus, declared he was innocent. The centurion that put the nails in his wrist declared he was innocent. And Pilate's wife said that Jesus was had nothing to do with this just man. Everybody agreed that Jesus was a just man. Now the last couple of verses here. But you have a custom, this is Pilate speaking, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate addressed the people, yet the people had already been influenced by the priests and the religious leaders. They'd already made their choice. And Pilate's kind of being sarcastic here. Do you want the King of the Jews? If he's your king, you should want him back. Or do you want a robber? It's like, number one, why is Pilate even asking the question? If Pilate's the judge, Pilate's the governor, Pilate's the authority, he now knows that Jesus is innocent. Why doesn't he just turn Jesus loose and say, okay, well, that one doesn't count. Do you want Barabbas or do you want somebody else? Because I've got to release one guy to you every year at Passover. Why is he even asking the question? And it kind of just, to me, kind of defies common sense as all this kind of takes place. But part of it is just because that's how God laid it out. And, he said, do you want the robber and the murderer? Do you want the good or the bad? And what do they say? They want the bad. And again, all of this is happening as it had been ordained of God. That's the part. I mean, everyone is making their own choices, but they're fitting into God's plan. The apostles in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Here we go. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Said, speaking of Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. What do they choose? They choose, obviously, Barabbas. Now, they chose darkness over light. In John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. It still baffles me today. I think about the mystery of iniquity, and that men and women still choose darkness over light when they know they should choose light. And just like Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep know me, they hear my voice, and they follow me. I pray that each of us would have that heart that desires more and more and more of Jesus and more of the light and more of Him and less of us, and that we would walk in His ways, that the Holy Spirit would guide us, and that one day, at the end of all this stuff, we'll end up right in front of Him. And He'll rest His hand on us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Next week, we'll get into the specifics of the scourging and the crucifixion and all those things. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for keeping my voice going through the study. Lord, thank you for blessing us. Thank you, Father, for enduring so much because you love us so much. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.